Lord's Day 26. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. From both the number of errors regarding baptism and their prevalency, one might be tempted to think that baptism is a very difficult and intricate subject. Many teach baptismal regeneration, that the water regenerates every person who is baptized. Then there is the Anabaptist error, which would have believers re-baptized or Anabaptized, reckoning that their baptism as infants is of no worth. And along with that comes also the refusal to baptize covenant infants. Closely related to that last point comes immersionism, total submersion followed by total immersion, or coming out of the water. But it is not true that the biblical teaching on baptism is difficult or intricate. It is refreshingly simple and clear. And we know that this is the case, first of all, because of the truth of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture does not mean that everything in the Bible is alike clear to everybody, but it does mean that the central biblical message is clear. And since baptism stands intrinsically related to the central scriptural message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, baptism is clear. That's very obvious. And that's implied, for instance, in question and answer 67 of the previous Lord's Day. Are both word and sacraments, including baptism and the Lord's Supper, are they ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. That's the message of the preaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper. The perspicuity of Scripture means that this is not an esoteric subject simply for the theologically learned. The second reason why this subject is not an enigma follows from the nature of a sign. The sacrament of baptism is a sign or pointer indicating the scriptural truth of the gospel. As answer 66 puts it, and we saw this last week, the sacraments are signs and seals which declare to us the promise of the gospel, which direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Answer 67. Now, a good sign, by definition, must be clear. A sign which isn't clear is not only useless, but worse than useless, because it will point somebody in the wrong direction. And when God makes signs, He makes good signs. And so, when He tells us the truth about baptism in His Word, it is and must be clear. And what is the external sign in baptism? Water. Water, the universal solvent, that which cleanses. And in Lord's Day 26 and 27, washing is mentioned 12 times. That's the central idea with the water. Twice we read of our being cleansed and once purged. And when you read the Reformed confessions, they have it dead right, because they see baptism as about washing. That's Westminster Confession 28, Belgic Confession 34, and our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 26 and 27. Washing. Not something into which you are buried and you come out of. Washing. That's the idea. Now, there's another widespread misconception about baptism, which is closely allied to the idea that baptism is an obscure subject. It is the notion, very prevalent in our country, that baptism is not important, that it doesn't really matter. And this shows itself in various ways. A lack of teaching on baptism. A lack of interest in baptism. The notion that baptism, when it is spoken of, is merely a sign and not also a seal. In connection with that, then, there is little or no discipline pertaining to baptism. Parents are not admonished and are not disciplined for neglecting to baptize their children. The children, in turn, are viewed as little heathen, and so they are not properly admonished for their sins. But the problem with this is that if baptism is not important, then by implication, the salvation which it signifies and seals is not important either. Because the Word and the sacraments both teach the same message, and baptism assures us of the truth and reality of the gospel by means of a visible sign which God Himself has attached to His Word. And the Belgic Confession, Article 33, is especially clear that this is necessary because of our weaknesses and infirmities. Point being that Christians as a whole, us, are so weak that we need the sacraments as helps. And therefore, to slight the sacraments, and now more especially we're talking about baptism, is to slight what God judges a vital means of supporting our weak faith. And so slight baptism means weakening faith in the gospel of Christ. But let me show you now briefly why baptism is important. First, it's a means of grace. To slight baptism, because it's a means of grace, is to slight grace. God says, this is a challenge. This is a means of blessing for you. And you say, well, I don't have really interest. So you don't want grace. You don't want the means of grace. And then you're slighting the church in which the means of grace are administered. So this low view of baptism necessarily means a low view of the church and body and kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's important. Baptism is also a mark of the true church, because the three marks are preaching, sacraments, and discipline, and baptism is one of the two sacraments. So if someone maintains, oh, I don't know why you guys bother with sermons about baptism, I don't know why you take it seriously, it's not that important, then you are saying the marks of the true church are not important. It doesn't really matter whether or not Christ is present in the church, because that's what the marks are about. It doesn't really matter. And that is, by definition, apostasy and departure from the truth of God's word. This is the teaching of Belgic Confession, Article 29. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. And then it goes on to say that this true church and the false church are easily known and distinguished from each other. And when someone doesn't administer the sacraments the way Christ has said and rates them as important the way Christ says, that is apostasy. That is departure from the truth of the scriptures and drifting into error. Think moreover of baptism as the mark of initiation which defines the membership of the church. Who are in the church? Who are the church? Is it confessing believers only, or believers and their seed? And when somebody says, well, baptism isn't that important, not a big deal, they are thereby saying, it doesn't really matter who are members of the church and who are not members of the church. So it doesn't matter who's a member of the church then. That's not important. It is vital, as the Westminster Confession puts it, to know that the church consists of those who profess the true religion together with their children. To go a step further, if baptism is not important, then how can the unity of the church be important? This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Baptism there is intrinsically and inseparably connected to the unity of the body of Christ. Now, you get different views on baptism or think that baptism is important, then the church by definition is not united. And then if we view that text, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, in its context, we see that baptism is vitally related to the spiritual gifts and their exercise in the church too. That's important. That's important. And so if baptism isn't significant, doesn't really matter, no big deal, then the sacraments, then the means of grace, then the marks of the church, then the membership of the church and the unity of the church and the spiritual gifts of the church don't really matter either. Because how could you logically maintain that they are important given that they're tied up with baptism? And given the vital role that baptism plays in the gospel and therefore in the church of Jesus Christ, that's why we preach it. That's why we discipline baptized members. And that's why we require the baptism of believers and their seed, as Christ requires that of us. And I want to show you too, beloved, that the Bible says more than you realize about baptism, that it enters into the warp and woof of apostolic Christianity, because it's a sign and seal of the gospel and gospel initiation. And they want us to improve our baptism. An old-fashioned but helpful phrase, that is, to understand our baptism, live according to our baptism, and thereby honour the Lord God. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Think about the meaning of baptism for the nature of the church, for your role in it, for your drinking of the Holy Spirit, and for your care of the other members. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one body and one Spirit. Consider then baptized into one body. The powerful agent, that is the one who baptizes us, the resulting union, and the implied calling. Baptism into one body, the powerful agent, the resulting union, and the implied calling. The powerful agent in the baptism mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is the Holy Spirit. He baptizes. He baptizes as the third person of the Holy Trinity, as the one who is fully God and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. He baptizes as the one who is the eternal and personal bond of love in the Godhead, who perfects the covenant fellowship between Father and Son. More especially, and building upon that last point, the Spirit, who is the agent of baptism, is the Holy Ghost, as the one who is sent by Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord. So we say that Christ is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and we say he's the Spirit of the Son, or, which is the same thing, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies us, the Spirit who has the calling, and he obeys his calling too, of perfecting us and conforming us to the image of God's Son, so that we in turn love God and love our neighbor. That's his work in us. The Spirit of the cross, the Spirit who leads us into all truth, the Spirit who gives us the spiritual gifts. This means that the baptism spoken of here in verse 13 is a spiritual baptism. And by the name spiritual, we don't mean something terribly hard to understand or mystical or enigmatic. We simply mean spiritual, that is, pertaining to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us, then it is a spiritual baptism. This baptism is spiritual too from a consideration of that into which we are baptized. The receptive medium is spiritual because we are baptized into one body, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, which consists of elect, redeemed, and sanctified saints. So spiritual baptism, because the agent who effects it is the Holy Spirit, and because the result of it is union with the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And so our text this morning is speaking directly of real baptism, as over against ritual baptism. Real baptism and ritual baptism. This is an important distinction. Ritual baptism is what happens up here, so to speak. Ritual baptism is when you apply water to a sinner in the name of the triune God by an ordained minister of Jesus Christ. That's ritual baptism. Ritual baptism, therefore, includes external elements, water, and actions, the application of water. Now, when I say ritual baptism here, I don't mean it in a bad sense as something ritualistic, simply ceremonial. I'm not using it in a critical or depreciating way. I'm just saying there is a ceremony, there is a rite, there is a ritual of water baptism. That's what happens here. And then there is real baptism, which is the spiritual reality to which ritual baptism points. And it is not the external washing of water, but it is the inward washing of the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. And question and answer 70, it's dealing with real baptism. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It's to receive of God the forgiveness of sins. It's to be renewed by the Holy Ghost, to be sanctified so that we die to sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. So we have on the one hand ritual baptism. That's where you get wet. And we have real baptism, which is what happens in your heart. And how are these two related? Related in the elect. Well, the ritual baptism is a sign and seal of the real baptism. It is the external application of water which points to the internal spiritual baptism of the heart. And the connection between the two is made in answer 69. Christ appointed the external washing with water, what we're here calling ritual baptism, adding thereto this promise that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, real baptism, as I am washed externally with water, ritual baptism, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. And if I were to ask you, you know the answer to this, which is greater, ritual or real baptism, you would all say real baptism, because real baptism saves. And there are many people who only receive the water and so are never saved and die in unbelief and sin. Real baptism is more important because it's the reality to which the sign points, and the reality is more important than the sign which points at it. But in so saying, we do not mean that ritual baptism is to be despised or slighted, because though it doesn't save by itself, God has ordained it. God says this is a sign, this is a seal of real baptism. This is a sign which you need because of the weakness of your faith. And it's a means of grace, an instrument that God himself deigns to use to bless his elect people. Now, since it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent, powerful agent of real baptism, it follows that man is totally passive in baptism. And that's what verse 13 says. By one Spirit are we all baptized. We're passive. It was something that happened to us. By one Spirit we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We were made to drink. Passive again. So in real baptism, the Holy Spirit baptizes us and we are totally passive. We don't baptize ourselves. We don't baptize ourselves in part. Your baptism is not the result of the Spirit baptizing you and then you baptizing yourself as well. Just one. And that's what happens in the rite or ceremony of baptism. Man is rightly pictured as passive. In the baptismal ceremony, it's not the case that the person comes up and grabs the bowl or jug of water and pours it on himself. That would be the sign of Arminianism. Or, if the Arminian wanted to cover his tracks a little, he would say, let's the minister hold it representing the activity of God, and then I'll hold it as well, and we'll both hold the jug, like the two hands on a wedding cake where the husband and the wife both ceremonially cup the cake. But that's not the way of it. The water comes upon the person, and the person just stands there. To be even more specific, infant baptism is especially important and good in this regard because it pictures the power of the Holy Spirit and the passivity of man in his baptism. And that is precisely the point, that the baby does not do anything, cannot do anything. And in the water, which symbolizes the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, is applied to the baby. And so when the Baptist says, but your children can't believe, but that can't be right, because they can't even understand the preaching of the gospel, we then don't take a step back and put our hands up in the air and say, yes, we're guilty, you have us there. We say, how blind can you be? We say, you miss the point completely. We say, yes, 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 that's exactly the way it is, because baptism is a sign and seal of the gospel. And what does the gospel say? To echo Romans 9 verse 16. Salvation is not of our works and is not of our will, but is of the sovereign grace of God. And that's the point too, made in our baptismal form. Now our passage has something to say too about immersionism, which most Baptists reckon is the only proper mode of baptism. This is the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1688. They changed bits and pieces of the Westminster Confession to suit their own particular views. I quote the Baptist Confession. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of the ordinance. Another Baptist theologian states, baptism is, quote, immersion and immersion only. That's standard Baptist dogma. So baptism equals immersion. That's their position. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 13, 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all immersed into one body. So the Holy Spirit, if you take the Baptist view, is the agent which immerses us into the mystical and spiritual body of Christ. How can you be immersed into Christ's body? That doesn't even make sense. At this, they will respond, but pouring or sprinkling, they don't make sense either. And that's right as well. By one Spirit are we all poured into one body. By one Spirit are we all sprinkled into one body. But the point is that we do not claim that baptize, the word baptize, means pour or sprinkle or immerse or any sort of mode. The word baptism means, or I'll put it in the form of a verb, to baptize something is to change its character or condition by the influence of someone or something else. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit comes as that powerful agent and personal influence of God and unites us, changes our state and condition into parts of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. He effects a radical change in us so that we are no longer totally depraved sinners, but we're regenerate. We're no longer in darkness, but we're in light. A radical, total, complete change. That's baptism. And the baptism by the Holy Spirit results in one body. The spiritual body of Jesus Christ, which consists of all elect and regenerated sinners. And they all, in our text, all become members of one body. Includes, first of all, Paul. Secondly, the members of the church at Corinth. We are all baptized into one body. Yeah. And by extension, all true Christians. But here, in 1 Corinthians 12, the context is especially focusing upon this Corinthian congregation as a local body of Christ. It's written to them. It deals with their problems, but by extension, the whole church. And the passage is explicit in that it specifies different classes included in the all. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And the distinction between Jew and Gentile is the greatest division among men, apart from the fundamental division between elect and reprobate. Next to that, this is the biggest distinction among men. The biggest distinction among men because of the history of redemption. The way God made the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how much this subject is treated in the Bible. It's the most fundamental distinction too, beyond elect and reprobate, because this is presented in Scripture as the hardest division to overcome. As much of the New Testament especially demonstrates. And the point in the Bible is that if God can put Jews and Gentiles into one congregation, everything else is small fry, really easy. If he can do that with Jews and Gentiles, well then, people from one country or one color of skin or one social background, that's no big deal. But if he can get Jews and Gentiles in one congregation, then that's the hardest of the lot. Jews and Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. This is put second because that isn't as important, isn't as hard to overcome, the social, economic, and political divisions between somebody who's free and somebody who's a slave. And you could see the difficulty there for someone who is a slave to worship in the same church as his master. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does that, and that's why we're not interested in the nonsense of the Pentecostals. We want that sort of a baptism. That's the baptism we must live according to. And if you think of all the other differences in the body of Christ, young and old, educated and less well educated, male and female, rich and poor, then they are all reduced to this one fact of the basic underlying spiritual unity which we have in Jesus Christ, because we're all baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. We have that same special, close, exclusive relationship that all the elect have as joined to Jesus Christ inseparably and forever. And then we can take it in a local sense, as here with the Corinthians, with us too. Spiritually, in this congregation, we are all one. This congregation does not consist of two sorts of people, or two groups, or three groups, never mind four or five or six. So there's a faction here and a group there and another section here. No, one group. The church consists of one group, which is the whole church in its entirety of all the elect in the congregation, because of the nature of the church itself. Essentially and spiritually, we are one. And we know we're one because of the most basic act that God does in time with us. He baptizes us into Jesus Christ and makes us one member. So if you're a Christian at all, You're united with all the other true spiritual members of the church. And that means that every member of the church lives as a member of the body with everybody else, worships as a member of the body with everybody else, views the other saints as beloved and excellent and fellowships with them like everybody else. And anything less than that is unbelief and a sin against the unity of Christ's body and the unity of Christ himself. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, young or old, whatever is your original country of origin, your color of skin, anything like that, because we've been baptized into Christ and we all have been made to drink of the same Holy Spirit. Now in this passage emphasizes unity, that's the idea here, this does not mean a bland unity, as if, to use imagery elsewhere in the chapter, all were the eye or all were the foot, so it all are exactly the same. Baptism with the Holy Spirit results in one body, as we've seen, but one body with many members. Verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is the church. But it doesn't say that, it goes even further. It says, so also is Christ. Christ is in every member. The whole church is his body. It's not just the church that's one, it's Christ is one in his body with every member in every true church. This is an image so simple that even the youngest children can understand it. You've got a human body. You've got hair and arms and legs and toes and toenails and all the rest of it. Takes the different members to have a body, and that's the way it is with the church. And the passage speaks of ears and eyes and feet and all the rest. And so it is that our baptism by the Spirit does two things. One, it makes you a part of Christ's body, and then second, it determines your role in the body. The baptism makes you a member of a body, and it makes you a member of a body. Now, if you say, what is my role in the universal body of Jesus Christ? Out of all the millions of people, in all the world, in all the ages, my guess is that that would be hard to determine, because we don't even know 99.9% of the total body of Jesus Christ. We don't have that sort of understanding of the purposes of God. But we know that we're part of it and we have some role, though it's harder for us to define. Easier to define is your role in the local body of Jesus Christ. And though all of us here have slightly different roles in this church, and that's not wrong, that's the way it should be, but though all of us have these different aspects, at the heart of it is the call to worship God, love your neighbour, help the other saints, serve the body, witness, all the verbs, all the callings in the New Testament. And that's the bulk of it for every member. And then there are more specialized things in a congregation determined by time and inclination and so on that other people do slightly different from other people. And according to this passage, your place in the universal body and your place in the local congregation of Christ here is determined by your baptism, your real spiritual baptism by the Holy Ghost, who is the powerful agent who makes sinners like you and I members of Christ in his body, joined to him, and gives all of us, whatever our age or ability, a special place in the congregation known exhaustively by Christ and understood by us in the way of faith and obedience. Baptism with the Holy Spirit means one. united with the church. Two, given a special function and place in the body. And then three, serving, especially that last point, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, resulting in one body with many members, also grants us the appropriate gifts and the gifts appropriate for our part in the body. And this is especially the idea of 1 Corinthians 12. If you run your eye back a bit to verse 4, you'll note that there are diversities or various kinds of gifts which are given by the same Holy Spirit. These gifts are then specified in the especially 1st century AD context in verses 8 through 10. Then we are told that these gifts given by the Holy Spirit of various sorts are apportioned in due measure by the Holy Spirit, who divides and distributes according to his sovereign purpose. Verse 11. But all these, that is, all these sorts of gifts, and others could have been mentioned too, all these worketh the one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. A sovereign and eternal will of the Holy Spirit. You have it in verse 18 as well. But now hath God set the members every one in the body as it hath pleased him. Who will be a member of the body? What role will they have in the body? What gifts will they have? The sovereign will of God determines all of this. And the purpose is given in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit in the various sorts of gifts is given to every man, because every man in the body has gifts, is given to every man to profit with all, that is, to profit everybody. That's the goal with the gifts. And that's the purpose, and that's the result too. God sees to it that all the members of the body are only given the gifts for the good of the other members and not for themselves, so that they will serve the other saints in the congregation. Now this, of course, means that some people have one gift over against another person who has a slightly different gift. With respect to a certain gift, one person may have more of that gift and another person perhaps less. But they're all given sovereignly, according to God's will, not our will, to profit the whole body. And that's the sort of way we must think about the church, about us, about those of us here this morning and in the next room, and those of us, of course, who couldn't make it out because of the weather or sickness. Everybody in the church has a role. Because everybody in the church has a role, everyone is important, got a place in the body. There are other reasons why we're important to God. For instance, Jesus died to shed his blood for us. But there's an importance and role here. This means that everybody in the church is needed. Needed in the same way that when you have a body, you need your ear. And you're in trouble if you lose it, or it doesn't work properly and you lose your hearing. Same with every other part. Needed. And needed because of the other people in the body. This means that everyone in the church has a calling to edify the other members. Because by your contribution, and by your presence, and by your encouragement, and by your fellowship, you help the other saints. And that's perhaps most evident whenever someone walks in sin, and whenever they don't do that. Because then they have the exact opposite effect and they drag down others with them. And the point of this passage is saying that this is a spiritual gift and grace from God by the Holy Spirit, so that we are equipped by our baptism as members of Christ with God-given abilities, so that we love God and our neighbor and help the other saints. And it all goes back to your baptism. and you live out of that baptism as a Christian. And that's what it is to improve your baptism, to think, I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit into Christ with all these gifts. Important role. So are the other members. We work together. We work together. But now, if baptism speaks of membership in Christ's body and the accompanying gifts, and that's the perspective of 1 Corinthians 12, what of the idea of washing, the chief idea of baptism? Because the element in baptism is water. And as I said, that's the key thing emphasized in Lord's Days 26 and 27. How do you fit body, incorporation, spiritual gifts with the basic idea of baptism as washing? Well, let's point to a couple of things. Washing, first of all, cleanses us, and that enables us to be joined to Christ our head. You can't join something filthy and unwashed to the Holy Christ. And then too, secondly, water speaks of the Holy Ghost. Two things the water speaks of: the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. So when the water comes upon us in baptism, we're to think the Holy Spirit comes upon us in baptism, the one who gives the spiritual gifts and engrafts us into the body of Christ. And both of these things, washing and incorporation into the body of Christ with the accompanying gifts, are spoken of in question and answer 70. Especially the last part. What is it to be baptized with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to be renewed by the Holy Ghost. It is to be sanctified to be members of Christ. And so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Holy and unblameable lives as members of Christ, especially in the church. Now, both of these things then. Both of these things, water, baptism, speaks of. Now, baptism, as is evident to you, is an initiatory rite. It speaks of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It only happens once. Therefore, the rite of baptism pictures not only entering Christ and his body, but pictures and determines our role in Christ's body and the whole course of our subsequent life. And that's why we don't need any second Pentecostal blessing. You only enter once. You have all the spiritual blessings principally in your baptism. You have union with Christ, you're a member of his body, and you have all these gifts. One baptism. There is one baptism, says Ephesians 4, part of the unity of the church. Two baptisms means a divided church, which is what Pentecostalism has brought from its very inception. The one baptism is the one rich, full, and complete baptism into Christ to which no other baptism can ever be added, and from which every other baptism takes away and attacks. Briefly then, and in closing, some other doctrinal lessons here. Baptism, in that it speaks of the full riches of Christian salvation and union with Christ and drawing all of our spiritual activities and graces from him, includes the washing away of sins, justification, adoption as God's children, and regeneration, unites us with Christ, therefore with the triune God. And that means we'll be raised from the dead. Anybody baptized will be raised from the dead in the resurrection of the just at the last day. That's the real baptism. And now we come back to the question of the start. Well, is this ritual of baptism important? Is the water important? Well, if it seals this salvation, it's important. We do not downplay the seriousness of the Baptist errors. We don't sideline or overlook water baptism or deny it, like the Quakers. means of grace, marks of the church, membership, unity, gifts, fellowship, all flow from that little act that we see over here that it pictures. And that means, in closing, that we ought to improve our baptism, that we recall, I've been baptized. Whether it's 60 plus years ago or 6 months ago, that application of water to you must remind you of your real baptism. And when you see somebody else being baptized, that reminds you of your baptism and the baptism of all the people around you as members of the church. And it means, I'm part of the body, so is he. I'm a member of Christ with specific roles, and I've got gifts. And as we grow in our understanding of our baptism, and as we live out of our baptism by participating in and contributing to the body of Christ, universal and local, then we understand that it's not merely some rite done in the past which wasn't that important then and isn't that important now. We say that it's a present reality in our lives. We preach, we believe it, we practice it, and we improve it. Amen.